covering is the justice of God in the life of a Christian. So the justice of God in the life of a Christian. And you may be asking, why are we going to be talking about the justice of God? I mean, that sounds like a spiritual topic. It sounds like a very good topic, a godly topic, but it might not sound like a very thrilling topic. So, three reasons why we're going to be talking about this for the next 4 weeks. First of all, a good spiritual reason, that justice is an attribute of God. So, anything that is an attribute of God, part of his eternal character, is something that is worth studying. And so, for that reason, I hope you're very excited about this class. In addition to that, this is not just any attribute of God. This is one of the attributes of God that we are actually called to imitate him in. There are many things about God that we dare not try to rise to that level. We're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We're not omnipresent. There are certain things that are just part of who God is that we could never be, and it's blasphemy for us to try to be that. But his character, his love, his mercy, his justice, these are things that we're called to image him forth in this world by doing. And so that's a very important reason for us to get this right. But a third reason is that this word has the world on fire right now. There are a lot of movements, there are a lot of things going on in the world, a lot of discussions that have people very divided right now. And what is at the heart of those issues? It's justice. Just to go through a few of them, the civil rights movement. What was at the heart of the civil rights movement? It was justice, right? The feminist movement. What's at the heart of the feminist movement? What's their cry? Justice. The abortion rights movement, interestingly enough. What's the battle cry there? Reproductive justice is the new word being used for that. LGBTQIA plus, which is really, that's a real thing. What's at the heart of that issue? Justice, right? That's one of the main social justice issues of our time right now. But then on the flip side of all of that, we have the pro-life movement. And what's at the heart of those trying to save the unborn? Justice. And then most recently, in the forefront of our minds, probably Black Lives Matter. And what is the rallying cry there? Is it not justice? So this has literally had parts of our country on fire recently. And at the heart of all of these things is the idea of justice. And so if you're anything like me, and I would imagine you are, just going through that list, we can both sympathize. We're made in the image of God. We all have a sense of justice, of right and wrong. When we see oppression, when we see something that is unjust, when we hear of murder, when we hear of all of the things that we hear about far too often on our news, something rises up in us and says that's wrong, that's unjust. We want justice in those things. That's part of being made in the image of God. And so there's a part of us, we hear those things and we can relate to those, we can relate to the rallying cry, we can relate to what they're after, how they feel in those things. But then you may be like me and get a little bit of moral vertigo going through that, right? Pro-life movement and the pro-abortion movement, you can't get more diametrically opposed than those two issues, and yet they're both saying what we're after and what we need is justice. And so my goal in this class, and really this morning, I'm just going to try to lay a little bit of a foundation. I'm not going to get very deep into it, but this is going to be foundational material, but things that I think are important to set the stage, to lay the foundation well for where we're going. But we as Christians are very blessed. We gather here, we have the Word of God in our lap, we have the Word of God on the screen here in a little bit. We have an authoritative source. God has not left us in the dark to decide what is and is not justice. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, if you want to see whether a stick is crooked, you lay a straight stick down next to it. We all know how the people who look for counterfeit money, how they're trained. They look at the real, and then they're able to discern that which is different. And so step one for us as we do this together is to look at the Word of God and try to get that standard somewhat firmly planted in our mind and then go from there. And to do that, there's three things that I want to talk about. First, the idea that God is. Just that in itself is a foundational concept that we need to work from. I know you know that. I'm not trying to convince you of it. But it's a foundational idea that we work from when we're looking at this. God is. God is just. That's part of his character, as we've said. And out of God being, and out of him being just as a part of his nature, he acts justly. And that's where we get our standard for justice. It's out of who God is. So, God is. How does that affect our thinking about justice? What it is, what it isn't, how we understand it. Well, first of all, this makes all the difference in the world. And this is actually part of the difference in, this is one of the main differences, in the different rallying cries we're hearing today. Some people are coming from the position that God is not. That God does not exist. That changes everything with how you understand justice. There's going to be a lot of overlap. We're all made in the image of God, atheist or Christian or Muslim. There's going to be a lot of overlap. But there, it is going to affect the outcome if we do or do not believe that there is a God. In short, if you don't believe that there is a God, then who decides what is just? Who makes the decision if God does not exist? Who would that be? Man. Man. Man is the measure of all things. It could be man individually. I make my own decisions about what is just. Or man collectively. We'll get society together. We'll vote. We'll come to some kind of consensus. And that consensus opinion about justice, which usually isn't a thorough consensus. There's usually people on the wrong end of that idea of justice, like in our country, the unborn. There's a lot of consensus in our country, not thorough, thankfully, but there is a lot of consensus that that is a good thing to do, to have abortion legal and safe, as they call it, for who? But that consensus doesn't work out very well for those being aborted, does it? Not very well. And so, flip it around, though. If God does exist, then where does that, who sets the terms for what is just? If God does exist? God does. It's an issue of authority. It's another issue that just comes out of that. One of the things that is very, very suspect, has been for actually in certain philosophical circles and revolutionary circles, the idea of authority has been severely under attack. It's viewed with great suspicion. Any kind of authority, religious authority, or other kinds have been the point of great suspicion. And so we do know that God exists, and so God is the one for us that must determine what is just and what is unjust. Otherwise, someone says, well, this is a matter of justice. You need to join our cause. My question is, why? Who says so? Why should what you say or that group says matter to me? It's just your opinion, my opinion, this group's opinion, that group's opinion. And at the end of the day, who can get their opinion enforced? That's what it boils down to. Whose opinion will rise to the top? Whose opinion on what is just will be enforced? But as Bible-believing Christians, we've read the end of the book, and we know that all people, small and great, rich and poor, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged by one who is perfectly just. And their opinion of what was just, what they got together and decided by consensus or by vote or by power, or whatever, will not matter on that day. what God says, what God has said, and how God chooses to act in that situation. We know there will be a heaven and a hell. People will be going both directions, and God will be the one that makes that choice based on what they did with Jesus Christ in the gospel, and that will be justice by God. So what does this mean for us practically? This means that there is an absolute standard. This isn't up to us. It's not what you like or what you don't like. There's an absolute standard that you need to conform to. And man is not that standard. He's not part of determining that standard. So that's really what it boils down to for us. Second point, God isn't, not just that God is, but God is just. Justice is part of the very character of God. Justice is not something that God determined on a whim. God didn't just sit up in heaven and say, I wonder how I should define justice. Justice, just like his love and his mercy and his grace, are part of his very character. They come out of who he is. It's not just an arbitrary decision that God made at some point in history. And so there's a reference point. And this is very important for us as Christians to get. What's that on the screen? It's a what?
Bullseye
target with a bullseye at the middle. One of the Greek words that the Bible uses, Paul uses, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word for that is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. So if sin is missing a mark, injustice would be sin. What's the mark? The character of God is the point. Something is sin or not sin, or just or unjust, based on how it relates to God, not us. And the reason that's important is we are born sinners. We're Christians. We believe the Bible, but we're born sinners. What sinners do is they judge what is sin based on themselves. That is our knee-jerk reaction. We decide what is right and wrong most naturally from the womb as sinners by whether we like it or not, whether it offends us or not, whether it crosses our values or not. We have ourself at the center of the bullseye, either individually or collectively, different people's values in society, or our God, our idol, whatever. That becomes the center of the bullseye. But that is not how you come to understand true justice. How you understand true justice is with relation to God, and God defines that. That's what the Old Testament is, and that is why when we read through the Old Testament, if you're anything like me, you come to passages in the Old Testament that you struggle with. You look at them and you go, wow, I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have called for that. I wouldn't have this or that. But how is that just then? It's because justice does not revolve around you and what you approve of. And what you, at this point in human history, based on the culture you grew up in and the parenting that you had and all those things, you are not the measure of that. And when you run into God's measure of justice, you will often be offended by it. It's different than us and often is contrary to us. And so that is a very important point. Now, you may ask the question, well, what about if all sin is sin because it misses God and his character and it's sin in relation to him? Well, what about the Ten Commandments? What about don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, aren't those things that interact with other people? What about love your neighbor as yourself? You would be exactly right to think through that and to apply that and to ask that question. How is it that it is wrong to kill a person if sin is just sin with relation to a standard that God has, a character of God? Because mankind derives their dignity and their value and their worth and their calling in life from God. We are made in the image of God, and that sets our value, our purpose, what we're about, what we are supposed to be about in this life. And so when this is what God said after the flood. He said in the book of Genesis to Noah that if a man kills another person, by man, that person's blood should be shed. Why? Because it says specifically, because that person was made in the image of God. To sin against another human being is to sin against the God that that human being bears the image of. Does that make sense? We sin against God, and that's a higher sin. Now, in our culture, what does our culture that does not believe in God or does not start with God as the reference point, what does our culture believe about man? Basically, stardust came from a big explosion. We're all accidents. We all evolved more or less, you know, by complete random chance, really no effort on our own. We're all just here. We're highly evolved. It's been survival of the fittest all along the way. And here we are, and yet how do we feel about ourselves? We are noble. We are divine. We are our own gods. We set our own standards. We get to make the call on these big issues of life and determine these things. It feels really good to us. Like people out there who have a very degrading view of the world and themselves feel very great about themselves for some reason. But those of us with such an exalted view of mankind often find that a little underwhelming, it seems, that we're made in the image of God. And it should not be that way, but I think that's part of our sin. And so think about this as an example of that playing out. David, Bathsheba, Uriah, we know the story. David sinned with Bathsheba. He took someone else's wife. He had several already. He took someone else's. Then when he was found out, or was about to be found out, to cover his tracks, he ended up killing a faithful, just, and upright man who was so faithful he wasn't able to fulfill his plot to cover his tracks. He was so faithful that he had to actually murder the guy. And at the end of the story, not the end of the story, but in Psalm 51, when he's praying a prayer of repentance, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And probably most of us have heard that and said, "I know David was speaking the truth and this is the word of God," but it kind of seems like he's glossing over what he just did to those two people. I don't believe so. I believe he was doing the opposite. He was doing the opposite by saying that in sinning against these two people, he had not only sinned against them, but the one who lives forever, the one who will stand as his judge at the last day. He exalted his sin. He wasn't saying it wasn't important that he killed this Uriah and stolen Bathsheba. It was so important because of God. And on the flip side, you have the other. Now, this leads to certain This leads to certain confusing decisions that are made in our culture. So just think about the issue of abortion right now in our culture, and just the way different schools of thought go right now. These are broad strokes. I know this doesn't apply to everybody, but just there are a lot of people in our country that believe that abortion rights are an issue of justice, and they fight for that as an issue of justice. The right to have abortions, okay? A lot of those same people, again, not all of them, but a lot of those same people would also not believe in the death penalty for hardened criminals. How does that? It's not that they would generally, if we were to quote the Ten Commandments and say, "Thou shalt not kill," they would say, "Amen. That's why you shouldn't kill murderers." And we would say, "Well, no. That means you don't kill babies. And you do kill murderers." How do you end up at those two different places? Because of what you believe about man. How do you get at the place you would allow the life of the unborn to be taken, but you would not allow the life of a murderer to be taken? What are you judging by? The innate value of man as it can be measured in an adult human life. Because man is so great, ultimately. Because of the worth in the little deity of man. How do you get to the other one where you would, actually you would believe in the death penalty for someone who's committed murder and not believe in killing the unborn who've done nothing wrong? Well, you believe the value of the person is set by God, not by how productive they are in society, not how big they are, not how much they know. It is because of being made in the very image of God himself. That sets the value, not what they can do, not what they look like, not what they can provide. And so, and why would someone who believes in that high dignity of man believe in the death penalty? Because when that person committed this heinous crime, their crime was against God himself, a God who deals out retribution. So that would be considered just. So anyway, just some examples of how that works out. God, what this means that God is just, what this means for us is God is the reference point for justice, and man is not the reference point for justice. I was going to tell you this story. Anyway, how many of you guys know about the French Revolution? Okay, this was the guy that headed up Maximilian Robespierre, and it's a fascinating, fascinating story. I would highly encourage a little bit of study this week on the French Revolution. It'll just give a little bit more backstory, a little bit more history, stuff I'm not going to have a chance to talk about probably in our time together. But the French Revolution is famous for what? Well, many things, but what?
The guillotine.
The guillotine, right? The chopping people's heads off. About 300,000 people gathered up and arrested because of their place in society or suspicion of not being in full agreement with the revolution, and about 17,000 of them lost their heads in this revolution. Did you know that this man who was at the head of that and had found himself basically judge and jury, the way everything worked out in these cases, you just needed to be suspected of not agreeing with the revolution to get your head chopped off, which is actually how he ended up dying as well. The most ridiculous accusation in the world ended up being brought against him. He knew there was no way out because there was no system to appeal to. He knew how this was going to go, tried to commit suicide, missed and shot himself in the mouth, ended up getting his own head chopped off. But did you know that at the end, until the end of his life, this man did not believe in the death penalty? Publicly? That was his profession? How do you do that? You're in charge of 17,000 people losing their heads. And you don't believe in the death penalty because he was virtuous. And he believed that man would come to virtue, here's the key, without God. They got rid of religion, they got rid of the church, they got rid of every authority they could find, they tried to rewrite the calendar, they tried to do everything from the ground up in society. It's actually where we get Labor Day from. Just saying. It's where we get Labor Day from. They got rid of all the Christian holidays. One of their holidays was Labor Day. And so, anyway, tuck that away. I hate to ruin your plans this weekend. But think of this lesson. If you have plans, think of this lesson and this guy. But how did he get to that point? Because God was not going to decide in this society what was right and wrong. Mankind, based on his reason, was going to come up with a truly just and equitable society in which we kill 17,000 people and do not practice the death penalty. His reasoning for that, from what I heard, was that he didn't believe in the death penalty, but you could not get in the way of justice. Interesting. Not only that, but God acts justly. So, because God is who he is, he acts how he acts, and that is our standard. It is written, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Why do we, where do the Ten Commandments come from? What do they spill out of? The character and the nature of God. I love these verses here. Read them with me. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Well, this is the first part. It's not up there. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord that practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Where does justice and love and where do our ideas of that come from? From God. How do you get to know those? By getting to know your God. The next one, I love this one as well. It says, do you think, he's talking to people who don't know him very well, do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? I always say Caesar. Because you compete in cedar. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Where am I here? Okay. Because it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, then it was well. Isn't this not what it means to know me? Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing justice, oppression, and violence. What was wrong? Why were they not acting the way that they should? Because they did not know the Lord. So what's our path forward? What's the main thing you have to get? This isn't just an intellectual knowledge. This is not just an intellectual knowledge. This is a personal knowledge of a God, the God we heard about today. Wonderful message today on the Lord and on his mercy to us in Jesus Christ, knowing Christ in the gospel. So what does this mean for us? It means this is not merely an intellectual knowing. This comes, you're not going to be able to get this right by some kind of book learning. This is going to be you walking with your God and knowing him. But also, it comes from the law of God. Where do we find God expressing his will for justice? In his word, right? In his word, in the Ten Commandments. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments, they're just a summary. I heard someone say it this way. I liked it. If you were to find out all the other things God doesn't want you to do, they're in the box of those Ten Commandments. So all the ones related to, it's not just don't worship something else before God, but the Bible says in the New Testament that coveting is idolatry, is a breaking of that first commandment, because you've put something else in God's place. So all the things you ought not to do are summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's why Psalm 1, the Torah Psalm, Pastor went over recently, says that blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. Are we people who love the law? And I would encourage you as we go through this class to reacquaint yourself with the law, with the Old Testament. Read the stories. Read the laws. Reacquaint yourself with the God of the Old Testament. It is easy for us to say we're in the time of grace. That was law, and that is true. Thank the Lord for the sermon today. Thank the Lord for the truth that we're in Christ. But that doesn't mean that the law was bad. That doesn't mean that the law was bad. And sometimes we make that error of thinking, yay, grace is so good. I'm so thankful I don't have to keep that old law. That's not what it ought to be. What did Jesus keep for us? How was Jesus' attitude towards the law? He loved it. He obeyed it. It was his delight. And for a Christian, this is the privilege that we have. We stand in peace with God, even though his justice should be against us. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand by faith. Now, all these laws that at one point in our personal history condemned us, they were a huge weight, just like a rock about to fall on our heads, is now this path, this beautiful path that we get to walk. It was the thing that hung over us as a condemnation The condemnation is removed in Jesus Christ. And now when we look around and say, what does a forgiven person do? How does a forgiven person walk? We have the moral law of God to guide us. And for us, it is the way of happiness and delight because we stand forgiven and we see the right way to go. We know how to do this thing that no one else in the world seems to know how to do, this thing called life. And so we will end with